Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. I'm Daniel Emery Price, joined by Chad Bird. Chad, still journeying through Leviticus. So far, so good?
Still journeying through Leviticus, yeah. We got two chapters done, right? We're making some progress.
We're going.
We're moving faster through Leviticus than we move through Genesis. I think like we covered three verses in the first three sessions of Genesis. So yeah, we're just rocking right along.
Yeah. Yes, sir. So how have things been though before we get going here?
They've been good actually. I'm trying to think of what's been going on. Everything is A-OK in the birdhouse. In the birdhouse, yeah. Just plugging along, driving the truck, getting up early, writing books, spending the weekend, traveling city to city, watching my son wrestle. So that's pretty much my life.
Yeah. Yeah, you have one of those last names that people probably make all kinds of little sayings out of your last name, huh?
Man, if I had a dollar for every bird joke or bird nickname or anything like that that I've had over the years, I'd be a rich man.
There's only one thing that people do with my last name.
What do they do?
Oh, they're either it's one of two things, but it's the same thing. They either say the price is right.
Oh yeah,
right, always. Price and like is right. I can't tell you how many times I've heard this.
I'm sure you.
Or the price is wrong.
Oh yeah. Okay. Yeah.
So if you're like, I believe critics more than one. Like I think they all think they're clever. So people who maybe don't like me so much, there's like four or five of them have all written articles titled "The Price Is Wrong." So they're not even creative.
Yeah.
They're sitting there. They're listening to me. They were getting all enraged, and they're like, "I know what I'll do. I'll write an article called 'The Price Is Wrong.' Too late, buddy. Already been done."
Is that what, at the end of your sermons, instead of people saying amen, they say, "The price is right."
The price is right.
Once again, the price is right.
Mm-hmm. That's how, and I do my altar calls. I just say, "Come on down."
I bet you do. Oh, see, that's even funnier than the bird jokes, right?
Well, I mean, you probably have lots of different bird jokes. I mean, my name is literally one. That's the only thing that people do with it, and they do it all the time.
Yeah, yeah. I think the only negative thing I've heard done with my name by my critics is someone referred to something I'd said or something I'd written as bird droppings, which I actually cracked up at. I thought that was pretty funny.
I guess it
was meant to be an insult.
It's pretty good.
But I thought it was funny anyway. So
yeah,
if they were meaning it as an insult, well, it just didn't really work with me.
There you go. I mean, yeah, I suppose that there would be. You should be like, you know, since your last name is Bird, you should be really great at Twitter. You know, you should be great at tweeting. Mm. Get some of those. Yeah.
Bird is tweeting once more.
Yeah, that kind of stuff. Yeah, it's just endless with you. Me, it's just like, I love that everyone thinks that you haven't heard, like that they're saying something that you haven't heard before too.
Yeah, everybody thinks they're creative. Nobody's ever said this before. Yeah. This is a new insult.
It's like when people say Dan the Man too. Yeah. Like you have my first name and I'm like, that's
Never heard that before.
Yeah. Yeah, so that being said, we'll leave the last names alone now. Just so our listeners know, like, don't come up. You got to be super original if you're going to make comments about our names. Most of it's been done.
Yeah, so we're going to fly right into chapter 3 now.
Yes, there you go.
Yeah, a little segue here. Chapter 2, if you listen to that, which I hope you did, was all about the meal offering, or as we talked about, flour offering, bread offering, meal offering. Anyway, it was the offering of either flour or baked flour baked into bread. So that was the second major kind of sacrifice that we've talked about so far, burnt offering being the first, then the meal offering. And so we're going to get to another one today, and we have a we've discussed this or alluded to it or said a couple things about it before, but here we have it in all its fullness. So this chapter is all about what is usually referred to as the peace offering. Now there's some other names that have been applied to this. It's also been called the sacrifice of well-being. It's been called the fellowship offering. It goes by various names, but I'm pretty sure in most of your translations, it's referred to as the peace offering. And that's for a very good reason. Hebrew behind this particular name is a derivative of shalom. Now, most everybody translates shalom as peace. It means that, but it means much more as well. So in Hebrew, you can say shalom to someone just as a greeting, as a way of saying hello. Shalom in the broader Old Testament meaning incorporates a whole lot of concepts related to peace, but not restricted to peace. So shalom can have the connotation of salvation, being saved from something, and so being made at peace in that way. The essential meaning of it is something like wholeness or completeness. So if something is shalom, it's not lacking something. It's got what it needs to be what it's supposed to be or to do what it's supposed to do. So completeness or wholeness. It's not just the absence of something, which is usually what we think of when we think of peace. Oh, you're at peace. That meaning you're not fighting somebody. You're not at war. But peace is shalom is a very positive kind of word. So completeness, wholeness, salvation, peace, all those sorts of things are wrapped up in shalom. And so when you have an offering that's a shalom offering, or literally it's in Hebrew, it's the shalomim, which is the plural here, then you're going to have an offering which communicates all of that, which in some way is going to be God's designated way of bestowing his shalom upon you. So if we want to ask what the purpose of this particular offering is in Leviticus chapter 3, that's it. This is God's way of putting his shalom into his people, putting his peace, his completeness, his wholeness, making them to be what he wants them to be. So that's the shalom offering. Now, what sets this particular offering apart is that unlike a lot of the other offerings, in fact, unlike most of the offerings, this particular shalom offering is partly, or really, I guess you could say even mostly, most of it is not burned on the altar. In fact, only a small portion of it's burned on the altar. The rest of it is actually given, most of it is given right back to the worshiper and his family, so that they can have what I like to call a holy barbecue and consume the sacrifice. So not all of it goes back to them. Part of it actually goes to the priest as part of his paycheck. So that I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but that's what this chapter is about. So I want to return to that. But before I do, I want to actually take us through briefly through the chapter itself and just to point out a few details about the sacrifice, so we're not just talking to talk, we're actually basing this upon what the text actually says. So it starts out just the same way that most of these chapters, these initial chapters, start out, saying that if somebody is going to bring an offering, then this is what it should be. So there's usually like four or five different components to each of these chapters. You have like the people involved, what you might call the agents. And then you have the material. You have the material of the sacrifice itself. And you have the actions that are involved with this particular sacrifice. And then you have kind of the function or the purpose of everything that's going on. So in this case, the agents who are involved, the people who are involved in this are like most of these other sacrifices, anybody. This can be a man or a woman. It's someone from Israel who wants to offer a shalom offering, a peace offering. So they go to the tabernacle, and they can bring different kinds of animals. It can be from the herd. So it can be an ox or a cow or a bull or heifer or something like that. And it can be male or female. So some of these offerings, as you might have realized by now, are very specific. Like it's got to be a male, or it's got to be a 1-year-old, or it's got to be this, or it's got to be that. Well, this one can be male or female from the herd. That's one option. Later in the chapter, it says it can also be from the flock. So this can be a lamb, or this can be from the herd, some kind of cow, male, female, bull, ox, whatever it might be. But it has to be one of those two. These are the animals that Israel ordinarily would have if they were actually the kind of family that owned animals. Of course, not every family did. So you got a couple of different options for the kind of sacrifice that's brought. And the actions that are involved are very similar to what we've seen, too. In verse 2, it says that the person who brings the offering shall lay his hand on the head of the animal and kill it at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So we've seen that particular action before. This is the way in which this person is not just identifying with the animal, but this is the way in which all of the bad stuff, all of the uncleanness or the sin or whatever it might be, is communicated from the person to the sacrifice. The sacrifice is killed, and then Aaron's sons, that is the priest, they take the blood that's from the sacrifice, and they put it on the altar. And they also take, this is where it kind of gets interesting, they also take some of the fat from the animal. So they take fat from certain parts of the body. This is not all the fat on the animal, but at least some of the fat from the innards, basically, around the guts and the kidneys and other places. So they take that, and the fat is placed on the altar to be consumed as well. And then that becomes smoke. It's a fragrant offering that's burned on the altar, and then the animal itself, what's left of it, the meat, is given partly to the priest and then partly to the people, and then they are allowed to take that either home or somewhere close to the tabernacle, and it's cooked and it's consumed, which I want to get back to in just a little bit. Now, one of the things that I think is worthy of pointing out, if for nothing else, just to answer a question that somebody might have: what's the deal with the fat? Why in the world would God be concerned about making sure that the fat is removed from the animal and placed on the altar? Now, this is kind of interesting, at least it is to me, because this is one of the ways. It's like this with the fat as well as the blood. This is one of the ways in which God designed these sacrifices so as to make sure that the people did not associate what they're doing here with what pagans were commonly doing in the cultures which were around them. Now, you may or may not know that Leviticus is very strict about what is done with the blood. We're going to encounter a verse actually at the very end of this chapter and then later in Leviticus where there's an absolute command not for any of the blood, for the blood not to be consumed in any way by the people. But that same kind of command applies to the fat. So the fat belongs to God and the blood belongs to God, and it's placed on the altar. Now, the reason this is because many of the pagan societies at that time, and there's actually some of these societies that still hold this, believe that in order to kind of consume the life force and the energy of the animal, they consume its blood and its fat. The life is connected with the blood, and kind of the energy or the force or the soul of the animal is connected with its fat. And so some of these pagan societies in the ancient world would have consumed the blood and fat of the animals in order to ingest kind of this energy or this life force from the animal. And in order to proscribe that, in order to make sure his people didn't do that, didn't believe this was the purpose of the sacrifices, then God said, look, all the blood and all the fat belongs to me. And so rather than you consuming it, the altar is going to consume it. So you place it on the altar, and there it becomes a fragrant aroma that wafts up into heaven. But it's not for you to consume, because that's not the way that I work. That's not the way that I'm going to give my blessings to you. So that's why in the Old Testament anyway, the fat belonged on the altar, and it wasn't given back to the people. Now, what's interesting, since we're talking about this, I'm going to go ahead and go there. If you think about this removal of fat from the people in the Old Testament way of offering, kind of the fat was considered in some ways to be the best, and yet the best went to God on the altar. Now, what's interesting is when you compare that with this chapter in Isaiah, I believe it's in Isaiah chapter 25. You know where I'm going with this, Dan? Yeah. So if you're an Old Testament Israelite, and you know basically how, Isaiah 25, you know how everything's set up. You travel to the temple, to the tabernacle, you bring a peace offering, and you get some of the meat back, but the fat all goes in the altar. So the fat parts of the animal belong to the altar. They're consumed by the altar. They're not given back to you. So you know all that. And all of a sudden, along comes a prophet named Isaiah. And amongst all the other prophecies that he said, you hear him one day in Jerusalem preaching this. So this is from Isaiah 25, 6 and following. Here's what it says. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces, that is fat pieces, with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil that is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. And what's always fascinating to me about that particular passage is this is a description of this huge feast that God is going to prepare, not just for Israel, but for all peoples. So all nations, and it's going to be on his holy mountain. So you have this image of God getting this feast ready, getting this banquet ready for the entire world. And it's on his mountain, his holy mountain. So he's going to invite not only the Jews, but he's going to invite the Gentiles. Everybody's going to come to his sacred mountain for this grand meal, this banquet that he's prepared for them. And what's he going to serve? Well, he mentions two things. There's going to be wine. Not just your, not just Mogan David, not just your, the cheapest, most disgusting wine that you can find. But this is going to be like vintage stuff. I mean, this is aged wine. This is the best that you can get. A banquet where wine is overflowing. I mean, even the Baptists are going to be drinking wine at this particular banquet.
That's right.
And there's going to be not only that, but it says choice pieces. Now, that's the way my translation has it, but literally it's fat pieces. It's the pieces with the fat. So this banquet is not going to be like the Old Testament sacrifices. There's not going to be something that's taken away from you. Instead, there's going to be something which is given to you in abundance. And this description of it taking place on the mountain, well, that's that's Old Testament imagery for Zion, for God's house, for the temple. And so what's going to happen here at this new temple, at this new banquet, at this new way of God feeding his people, is that you're going to have wine in abundance, and you're going to have all the fat pieces given to you. So it's this beautiful image of a table that is overflowing with goodness, with these fat things and these bottles, gallons, barrels of wine for every single person to come and to enjoy. And here's the thing. What are we celebrating? We're celebrating the death of death, because it says that on this mountain, he has swallowed up the covering which is over all peoples, that veil that was stretched over all nations. He's swallowing up death for all time. So this is a resurrection feast that God is hosting for the entire world. So it's this beautiful image of an Easter celebration where Christ, the Lord of hosts, is raised from the dead. He's destroyed death. And now he has this banquet to which he invites everybody, Jews and Gentiles, to come and join him in a feast that is not like the Old Testament feast, because now you're actually given the fat pieces. You're given the best, because he's saved now the best for last.
Yeah, and fat is the best. I know people might be like, oh, I don't. Maybe we think something different now because we think that. But fat's still the best. You know this. I mean, you might go to the store and you might buy all the low fat things as food markets to you and says, hey, this is low fat because fat's bad. But the reality is that fat is what makes food good. And
yes.
And even the things that you buy that are low fat, when you do that, I'm not like giving dietary advice here, but when you buy, when you buy things that have the fat removed, all they do is they take the fat out and they put the sugar in.
That's what I was about to say.
That's
what
they do.
Fat with sugar.
That's all. Guaranteed, if it says like low, if it's low fat because it's something that's not naturally low fat, they have added sugar. And the reason that is because fat is what makes things palatable.
Mm-hmm.
That's what makes things taste good. And so if you take the fat out of foods that are naturally fatty, they taste like crap. And so they take it out, and yeah, it's low fat, but it's skyrocketed in sugar. So that's why you're like, hey, it's low fat, but it still tastes good.
Yeah, why is that? Yeah. Because it's got all the sugar inside.
Because you just ate
that's
20 grams of sugar, that's why. And so, just so you know, you still like fat. And you might think that all the low-fat things that you buy are better and taste good, but they only taste good because they've had to have something added to them to replace the thing that actually tastes good.
And I do have to put this disclaimer out. Our conversation has nothing to do with the fact that the keto diet is now sponsoring our podcast.
Right. not giving diet advice. You do you. I'm just saying that fat still is what makes things taste good.
Yeah. Nothing, I'm just saying.
It doesn't matter. It's the fact that me and Chad eat the same way is irrelevant.
Yeah. Yeah. Just one second. Let me take a sip of my bulletproof coffee before we go on. Yeah, it's very true. I mean, the point that Isaiah is making here is that everything is going to taste incredibly good.
Right.
That's the point. It's going to be the wine is going to blow your mind. The meat that is served is going to be better than anything that you ever tasted. And of course, because God is preparing this meal. And it's not just a celebration to celebrate, but it's a celebration of the greatest victory that's ever been accomplished. Death is dead. God has killed death by his own death and his resurrection on the third day. So if there's ever anything to celebrate, this is it. This is the restoration of creation. This is the burial of our greatest enemy. And so what do? Well, we gather at this holy mountain, at this sacred place. And God says, well, come to the table. I'm going to feed you. I'm going to give you the very best. I'm going to give you the fat. I'm going to give you wine, and we're going to celebrate the demise of the greatest enemy that has ever faced us. So that's kind of the this Leviticus chapter 3 is the background, or partly the background anyway, of this beautiful image that you have in Isaiah 25. And while we're going there, I should also mention that it's the background, at least again, the partial background of some verses from Psalm 22 that I don't think a lot of times we focus on. We know Psalm 22 verse 1, of course, because that's what Jesus says on the cross. And sometimes we forget there's a whole psalm that follows that. That's the first verse of a 31 verse psalm. And the whole psalm is about Christ. And when you get to about verse 25, so the last section of the psalm, you have these words. So from you comes my praise. This is the Messiah speaking still. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. And then it goes on and talk about how all the ends of the earth, again, this kind of global perspective that we have also in Isaiah, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All these families are going to worship before God. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. And even those who go down to the dust will bow before him. So you have in Psalm 22, in maybe less of a grandiose sort of way than Isaiah has it, but nonetheless, in Psalm 22, you have the psalm starting out with the crucifixion of the Messiah, and a very memorable, a very graphic description of the various kinds of sufferings that he endures there. About being the reproach of men. He's a worm, not a man. His feet are pierced. He's surrounded by these animal-like enemies. So all this is going on in about the first 18 verses of the psalm. But then there's a transition where he begins to rejoice in the victory that God gives to him. This is Easter language. So he's been Good Friday'd, he's been crucified in these first 18 verses, but then you have a transition which takes place where God doesn't despise or abhor the affliction of the afflicted. He doesn't hide his face from him, but when he cries to him for help, he hears. And so God hears the prayers of his son, answers them, and then we have at the end of this psalm, this transition to a celebration of the victory that the Messiah has. And part of that victory then is him gathering everybody from the ends of the earth to celebrate with him by eating and worshiping. And any time in the Old Testament where there was worship and eating involved, then what you had was a peace offering, because that was the distinguishing characteristic of this particular sacrifice. That's what set it apart from the sin offering and from the guilt offering and from all the other offerings, is that this particular offering was consumed. So Psalm 22 is pulling off of the peace offering to say that what's going to happen at the victory of the Messiah, the Easter celebration is going to be a celebration which involves a banquet, a feast, in which God gives us the fat things, gives us the good things to consume there. So that's a couple of different ways in which some parts of the Old Testament, Psalm 22 and in Isaiah 25, are taking what we're looking at in chapter 3 and running with it in a Christological direction. They're applying the peace offering to the work of the Messiah and describing how he's going to bring that to fulfillment and this great banquet which he offers. And that really is the purpose of the peace offering. This was God's way of taking salvation, taking wholeness, taking completeness, taking peace, and making it edible, making it something that people could actually not just get their hands on, but sink their teeth into. So God has always been about placing his gifts in the things of creation. We've said that many times in many different contexts, and here is one more example of that, where God's gifts, God likes to anchor his gifts in stuff that you can see and taste and smell and feel. He's very much into the senses, into putting his saving gifts into things that apply to our senses, because that's who we are. We are physical creatures, and so he gives us his gifts in physical things. So just kind of picture this whole scene from Leviticus 3 this way. You're a family, and you've traveled to the tabernacle, or if it's later in the Old Testament, you've traveled to Jerusalem to the temple, and maybe it's Passover, or maybe it's Pentecost, or maybe it's in the fall and it's the Festival of Booths, whatever it is, and your family goes to the temple with this lamb, and when you get there, you line up with everybody else, and you finally get to the front, and the priest inspects the lamb, and you put your hand on the head of this lamb, and then that lamb is sacrificed, and part of the animal goes to the priest, part goes back to you, and the blood goes on the altar, and then you take this lamb home, and you have a barbecue, you have a meal. But now, what I want you to think about is this. As you're consuming that lamb, as you're making that lamb part of yourself, you are consuming the very price of your redemption. So you're making your own that which died for you. What the animal that died for you, the lamb that died for you, is now in your mouth and down your throat and being digested by you. That's God's way of, as concretely as possible, making sure that you realize that he's putting his peace into you, his salvation to you. I mean, this is like edible peace. This is God's way of confirming to you that he loves you, that he accepts you, that you're his people, so much so that you can actually taste this forgiveness. Now, this, I don't think I have to point out that this is the beautiful Old Testament background, the canvas, if you will, on which Christ painted his picture of his supper with us. So this is the Old Testament canvas where Christ, the artist, now paints the supper, because this supper is really the clearest fulfillment of what we have in the peace offering of the Old Testament.
Yeah, and then ultimately, even, I mean, you have like the marriage supper of the Lamb as well. I mean, like, it seems as though this sort of eating and drinking is a constant theme throughout the entire narrative of Scripture, even to the point that we'll be doing that forever, right?
Mm-hmm.
I'm reminded whenever I read things about, you know, God giving you this to eat or preparing this feast for you or the Lord's Supper, you can't, I mean, I can't help but think like, oh yeah, David's not joking around when he says taste and see that the Lord is good.
Yeah.
That's not just like this clever, you know, phrase that he's using, but I think he legitimately thinks that you can, with your sense of taste, know that God is good, that he's given you good things, and that God attaches his goodness to physical things as you actually taste in an effort to tell you that he is good.
Yeah, God is, we were talking about this at my church in Bible class on Sunday. We're talking about baptism, actually, but it applies to this as well. How God always likes to give us things, but in external sort of ways. Of course, he works in our heart. There's no denying that. He works inwardly. But what he likes to do is come to us through external means. Now, with baptism, of course, that's water. But he also likes to use food and drink. He likes to take this stuff that we can't live without, the means by which God sustains our physical bodies, this external stuff, and he likes to put himself into it. So he puts his goodness into it. He puts his grace and his healing power and his mercy into this external object. And then he says, here you go, eat this, drink this. And it's a beautiful way in which God uses the entirety of who we are. We're not just spiritual creatures, but physical creatures, to make sure that we realize that he has the best intentions for us, that he wants the best for us. And he wants us to know that in the most intimate sort of way. And so we can taste and see that the Lord is good. We can smell that the Lord is good. We can feel that the Lord is good through all of these external physical objects that he uses.
Yeah. I think you see that too, that there's just simple things. I mean, like so many of Jesus, even miracles involve food. He just turns water into wine. The feeding of the 5,000 is one of the only miracles that is in every single gospel, right? Like, so they all think that one's important.
Yeah.
And it's not because, I mean, yes, it's miraculous, but, I think it's because of the heart behind it, because in those texts, you have people out in a desolate place with nothing to eat. They're desperate. And before Jesus does this sort of thing where he feeds them all, it says that he's moved with compassion. And so Jesus is moved by holy compassion on these people who are desperate and have nothing in and of themselves to sustain them. And he feeds them all. In that instance, if you're one of the 5,000 out in a desolate place, you are about to taste and see that the Lord is good.
Yeah. This is that's a great example of how God comes to us, especially in those times when we look around and there's nothing for us, or it seems like there's nothing to eat, there's no hope, or whatever it might be. We're in our own wilderness, and says, "Here, I'm gonna take care of you, right? I have compassion on you. I'm going to make sure that you have what you need." I was also thinking as you were talking that it fits in with us how many of the parables talk about salvation in terms of a banquet, right? A wedding banquet or some other kind of banquet. So you have a meal that is over and over throughout the scriptures, the image of how God comes to us, brings us around himself, and he's the host and we're the guest. And what does he do? Well, he goes around the table and he feeds us. He's done that from the beginning. He does that now, and he will do that in the end as our great celebration of resurrection. So this is one more example, but I think one of the clearest examples of how God likes to bring his people into his home and pull out the chair, have them sit down, and then put a plate in front of them that is overflowing with his good gifts, things like peace and salvation and wholeness. So that's all the richness that's here in Leviticus chapter 3.
Yeah, and it ties into the idea that table fellowship back in the day, when you eat meals with people, is a statement's being made that you are intimately fellowshipping with this person. It's not like that now. We don't think about it that way. Like if I go meet someone at Taco Bell, that's not, no one thinks that means that I am identifying myself with them. But certainly when God promises to feed you at his table, provide all this food for you, that's no small thing. And back in the day, if you were going to eat with somebody, and this is why the Pharisees get so upset and offended with who Jesus is eating with. I mean, if you really think about it, like, who cares who you eat with? But in that time, that meant that you were uniting yourself to them. You were that was an endorsement of these people, and that's some of what God does in his feeding of sinners. He unites himself to them. He says that these are people that he is in fellowship with.
Amen.
Amen. And that's it. We're out of time. Guys, if you want to come hang out with me and Chad and hear us talk about some Psalms, we talked about some Psalms today, tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, Psalm 22. If you want to come hear us talk about that along with a whole bunch of other people in North Dakota, we're doing that May 19th. You should probably come out if you're anywhere near there. We'd love to see you. You can go over to ChristHoldFast.org, go to the events page. You can get all the info there. We'd love to hang out. Chad, we will see you next week.
All right, man. We'll see you then. Thanks.